Okay, Revelation chapter 16. We're moving now into another vision cycle. We've seen these series of sevens and all this sort of thing that has been presented to us from the very beginning of the book, a book that is highly symbolic, a book that majors in symbolism and imagery and metaphor. And as I've tried to indicate in as respectful a way as I can, and I don't mean any disrespect to the Word of God in saying this, but this literally was sort of the Star Wars type stuff of its day. I don't mean by that it was untrue or mythological or science fiction, but I mean in terms of how people engage themselves and put ideas across, and also we would say entertain ourselves. I don't think they would have used that terminology, but it amounts to the same thing. This is how they did it. They used writing. They didn't have PowerPoint displays back in the days of the first century. And so it was verbal imagery that was used to portray stories and get points across. And I think that I'm not too far aground in saying that the author of Revelation, and including the people who were the first readers of it, would have probably been stunned and amused that so much of what is written here has been taken so literally, and at least to the extent that it was not understood in its proper context. But let's move on then. In chapter 16, we read, beginning at verse 1, and I'm reading from the ESV, English Standard Version. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, "Go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God." So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of water, and they became blood, and I heard the angel in charge of the water say, "Just as you are, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, the Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments." The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat. And they cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their own tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates. Now, by the way, that right there is a further indication of something. It's telling you of an existing river. Of course, that river still exists. But we've got something else here that localizes the geography, that gives us some idea of what's going on and in terms of the time period. Now, that's not one of the major indicators, but it certainly is one. There's no reason to see this and think, okay, well, this must be the year 2012 or something. And his water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon and out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet three unclean spirits like frogs. This is a rhetorical question. I'm not asking for an answer for it right now because we'll answer it in just a moment. But why frogs? Think about that. And I saw, verse 14, "For they are demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed." And they assemble them at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. All right, we'll leave it off there because, as I said, that's as far as I'm going with the PowerPoint. John Haig, would you mind going back and turning off these four lights for me, please? I think we'll be able to see things a little bit better. Now, I want to continually stress here that the key factor for a proper understanding of the apocalypse in all of these chapters is establish the proper context of what is written. Failure to do so results in at least two problems. There's the faulty handling of God's Word, and that's not an inconsequential problem. I mean, we are to, you know, the old King James translated it, rightly divide the word of truth, and of course our dear dispensational friends, not fully understanding and comprehending the meaning of the Greek language, decided that that meant you have to divide biblical history up into these seven dispensations, when that's not what it meant at all. It means to rightly handle, to interpret, to deal with the word of God, not divide it up. That's an old, you know, English way of saying the same thing. We are charged to handle the Word of God. And I like to emphasize here what Dr. R.C. Sproul points out in his book on biblical hermeneutics, or the science of biblical interpretation, called Knowing Scripture. He has a video series by the same name. And he points out how Protestant evangelicals are always very quick to say, well, we're Protestants. We believe we have the right to interpret the Bible for ourselves. And praise God, we do. But he always points out, we also have the responsibility to interpret it properly. That's the thing that nobody wants to add. But that was foremost in the minds of the Reformers when they gave us back the Bible. It's not only that you have the right to read it and interpret it without a bishop or a pope or a council telling you what it is, but you also have the responsibility to interpret it correctly. Secondly, another problem that can result from this is you construct an interpretation that's based on false and misunderstood data. You know, if you have the wrong data, you're going to wind up with something that doesn't look right. If any of you have ever done any kind of construction around your home or something like that, you don't measure correctly, you got a problem. You know, what's the old saying, you measure twice and cut once, that kind of thing? Well, it's the same thing with the Word of God. And we have all kinds of theological systems that are out there. None of them are flawless and perfect because the Bible comes to us not as a book of systematic theology. You ever wonder why when you go to seminary or Bible college, the ministers or students, you don't just have the Bible as a textbook. You have other books that go along with it, you know. I mean, there may be some places that all they use is the Bible, but it's very difficult to do that. Why? Well, because the Bible wasn't really written to be a textbook in the classic Greek sense of the term. And so people construct these systems of theology and doctrine. As I said, not all of them are perfect because, none of them are perfect, excuse me, because they're created by men. Only the Word of God is perfect. But God's Word doesn't come to us in that kind of prearranged, nicely canned point one, subpoint two format. It's largely a book of stories and narratives and images. And they don't always lend themselves very easily to being constructed in that way, and that's why you run into problems sometimes when people come up with these things. Now, let me give an example of a dispensational misinterpretation, and I took this from a dispensational website, and in my haste I forgot to give you the URL for the website, but I can assure you I didn't make this up. I don't know if this is a proper representation of a dispensational scholar or not, but one of the things when you start doing PowerPoint, you kind of have to look for the right images. This website said, Revelation 16 contains the chronological sequence of God's remaining judgments upon earth during the tribulation period. So automatically, he's jumping it way, way far into the future, you see, which is referred to by Jesus Christ in Matthew 24, 21. All right, well, let's turn to Matthew 24, 21. For those of us who can actually see in this dim light, it's especially hard if you've got one of these awful red-letter Bibles. If I believed in purgatory, I'd say there's a special place in purgatory for the guy who invented red-letter Bibles. Jesus didn't speak in red letters. Okay, now, well, somebody who can read, they don't have to take their glasses off. What does it say in verse 21?
For then there will be great tribulation that has not been since the beginning of the world until this time. No, nor ever shall be.
Okay, well, you know, if you're coming at this with a prearranged set of notions that this is talking about something in the future, and you never bother to ask, well, what lies ahead of verse 21 and what lies after verse 21, you can see how people develop these systems and they never question the foundation of their ideas. But somebody tell me, what's wrong with that assumption about verse 21? I've said it enough. John. He's talking to his contemporaries. I mean, that's what we fail to realize. People who are really into this futuristic view of prophecy, they automatically assume that Jesus is speaking to them about their time. I mean, I remember when I first got a hold of this and I realized how foolish. I mean, how could you miss this? This is like as plain as the nose on your face. Why would Jesus be talking to these people about something that has nothing to do with them? Any more than I'm talking. Wouldn't it be strange if I started talking to you with the idea that I'm going to be speaking about something that's going to be happening 5,000 years from now, but I don't tell you that? I don't think you'd understand much of what I say. And you might, frankly, find it a little unnerving and be a little angry at me for standing here taking advantage of you like that. I don't think Jesus was doing that to his disciples. But even more centrally, we know that Jesus is talking to them and he's speaking to them directly about things that concern them because the language says that. You will see these things. All these things will come upon you. But there's even more, a more central issue here that locates this at that time. What is it? It's something very definite where he just flat out says when all this will happen. What else? There's another reference. Yeah, another time reference. This none of these things, this generation will not pass away until all of these things take place. So there's a fundamental problem. But you notice that the last part of the dispensational argument here, these things are not symbolic or allegorical. Well, let's turn back to Revelation. Turn to Revelation chapter 1. Again, for those of you, I should have brought my giant print Bible. I've got one of these really slimline things. And in chapter 1, verse 1, anybody happen to have the New American Standard Bible? Okay. Somebody read verse 1. Okay. He sent and signified it. Now, the word there in the Greek means symbolize. It means using signs and images. Now, here's this poor character telling us to take it that way is not being honest with God's word, but the very thing you're told at the beginning of this chapter of God's word is that's the way it's going to be done. Oh, well, let's move on from there. Many who teach that the events described in Revelation 16 are still in the future claim that over one-third of the world's population will die in the Battle of Armageddon. Now, that term was mentioned in the last part of the verse that we read here, verse 16. And they Revelation 16:16, at the place in Hebrew which is called Armageddon. And of course, this I wasn't aware of this until I started looking around for something to use for this particular slide. But I guess there's part of the Left Behind series is called Armageddon. Is that right? I don't know. Okay. and that, of course, is one of the big things. But in order to understand, well, first of all, there's nothing here in the text that says anything about a third of the human race dying. And this is another way that people who don't handle the text correctly, they kind of cut and paste and put things together. Revelation 16 doesn't say anything about a third of mankind. But in chapters 8 and 9, which depict the seven trumpet vision cycle, there are references to the killing of a third of mankind. Let's turn to Revelation 9 and look at verses 15 and 18. And of course, this is one of the typical futuristic depictions of the horrific horrors of the supposed future battle of Armageddon. Now, I take sort of a light-handed, semi-sarcastic attitude about this because I think some of it, frankly, deserves it. And as you're going to see as we go through with this, I'm going to get even a little more sarcastic. But I don't think that that should, and I don't want it to obscure the fact that these events did take place in the past, and they were horrific. They were, as Jesus says in Matthew 24, there's been nothing like this since the beginning of time. Now, he's speaking in exaggerated metaphor there. But in terms of the Jews and the judgment that came upon them and the destruction of the city of Jerusalem and the temple, there's simply been nothing like it. Not even the Nazi Holocaust approaches this. And we'll be talking more about that as we go along. All right, somebody read chapter 9, verse 15. I'm going to volunteer. John Haig?
So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released to kill the third of mankind.
All right, now here again, this is the seven trumpets vision cycle. And we've already established the locale and what this is all about. But just to put another one out there, verse 18. John, go ahead and read that if you will.
By these three plagues, a third of mankind was killed by the fire and the smoke, the brimstone which came out of their mouths.
So what's the setting of all of this? Of chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 16? Well, it better be Greek to you if you really want to understand what's going on in the book of Revelation. This is, by the way, this happens to be a fragment if you looks familiar to you, I gave you a handout a few weeks ago. This is the fragment that has the variant reading for the number 666. This has the number 616, very ancient fragment of the book of Revelation. And the point I want to make is one that I've made to you before. Let's look at this in Revelation 9:15. So the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day released to kill a third of mankind. Released where? Where were they released? Verse 7, the first angel sounded, and hail and fire followed, mingled with blood, and they were thrown to the earth. Now, in the Greek, I can see right now I'm going to have to get me one of those little laser pointer things. I'm already into more technology here. You see in the Greek, those two words, in Greek they're pronounced tain gain. The second word is pronounced just like it's G-A-I-N, gain. And that is a grammatical form of the word geis. And you can see, how many of you are familiar, have heard of Young's literal translation of the Bible? I mean, it's a time-honored, word-for-word, wooden, literal translation of every word in the Bible. You can still get it. It's been around for quite a long time. And you notice the way that he translated it. It was cast to the land. That's the point I've stressed to you over and over again. We're not talking about the entire globe here. We're talking about the land, and specifically the land of Israel. And that's the point I'm making there in the context. All of the events being described are not about the whole earth, but the land of Israel. Now, how do we know that Jerusalem in the first century is the locale and the time of these events? Well, the Bible tells us. Look at the New Jerusalem Bible's translation of chapter 11, verse 8. The corpses lie. This is about the two witnesses. We've been over this before. The corpses lie in the main street of the great city known by the symbolic names Sodom and Egypt, in which their Lord was crucified. Now, the New Jerusalem Bible is getting a little free-handed in the translation. They're telling you more what it means than what it literally says. But when it says known by the symbolic names, that's what it means. It's telling you that this city is symbolically now being thought of as Sodom and Egypt. Well, what city is it? Well, it's the city where the Lord was crucified. That narrows it down. And the New Living Translation has it will lie in the main street of Jerusalem. I mean, they even pinpoint it. The New Living Translation is even more direct with telling you what it means. The city which is called Sodom and Egypt, the city where their Lord was crucified. The New Jerusalem Bible of Matthew 24:34. In truth I tell you, before this generation has passed away, all these things will have taken place. The New Living Translation of Luke 21:20. And when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then you will know that the time of its destruction has arrived. And again, we go back to this basic point. Why would he be telling them something that lies far outside the realm of their immediate experience when the whole tenure of what he's saying in Luke 21 and Matthew 24 and what we find in the book of Revelation is the people who are being addressed in these documents and in these verses and in these words, there is a note of imminence. There's a note of alarm. You better get ready. This is coming upon you. You don't typically circle the wagons and get yourself all flustered and red in the face if somebody says, well, in 20 years from now, I may show up and punch you in the nose. I mean, you know, it's not quite the same as if somebody calls up and says, I'm coming over and I'm going to punch you in the nose. That's going to have a big effect on how you understand these things. And you see where I kind of ran off the top of the thing here. The language of this chapter, like its predecessors, is symbolic language drawn from the Old Testament. Taking metaphor and symbol literally leads to innumerable problems. In Revelation 8:12, it says, the fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining. Now, if the sun was literally darkened, or if a star literally fell to earth, which is something else we read in the book of Revelation, it would destroy the entire planet, not just a third of it. So you see, when you start getting into the literalistic side of this, it creates some difficulties. You find the same thing. I think it was Dr. Ken Gentry, who was one of my great mentors in terms of teaching me this past fulfillment point of view. You know, the description, when we'll see this when we get to it, and I'll make the point again, but the description in the last two chapters of the book of Revelation about the heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, there's a very detailed description about the length and height and breadth of it. And if you take that literally, I mean, you come up with this thing up in the sky. I mean, it just doesn't make sense. I mean, you see how tall, and I mean, how many of you have ever seen the Mormon temple in Salt Lake City or Washington, D.C.? Have you ever seen the Mormon temple? Well, I mean, they're this really imposing structures. And if you could imagine this thing magnified 5,000 times, I mean, like I said, it just doesn't, it's so obvious this was meant to be taken in a metaphorical sense and not a literalistic sense. To a certain extent. And again, I don't want to totally obliterate the importance of the literalism in terms of how this does apply to the things that were happening in that day and time. Now, in verse 14, we come back to this thing here about the question of what the world is and the kings of the whole world. I've given it to you in the Greek in the second part here, and in this gold or yellow type, tous basileos tes oikumenes oles. That's how it reads in the Greek, the kings of the world of the whole. And you see the word there, right here, the word for world is this word, oikumenes. What does that mean? Somebody tell me. The known world. We've been over this time and again. We're going to keep going over it until you learn it, you know it, you live it. The Greek indicates all the nations that made up the vast empire that was Rome. How many of you, I'm repeating myself, but I think it's a valid point and it illustrates the point well. How many of you saw the movie or the video Gladiator? How many of you said, come on, don't be ashamed to admit it, you saw Gladiator. Okay. Now you get a real sense and flavor in that film of the multicultural nature of the Roman Empire. You know, I think we see so many of these older sword and sandal epics, and we have this image that all the Romans in the Roman Empire, they all look like the statues we see of Julius Caesar. But this empire encompassed a vast amount of territory, and a lot of different language groups, ethnic groups, all kinds of people were Romans, if they were citizens of Rome. And so, when you talk about all the kings of the world, the rulers, the leaders, just like you had in Palestine, or what was Israel in the day, you had the Roman procurator, you had the Roman governor, who really was, in many ways, the power broker, the guy who was the head knocker, but the Jews had a king there, Herod. They had their own government, which they were allowed to function to a certain extent. So there were people who were kings, quote-unquote, and leaders. They might be tribal leaders, they might be rulers of large amounts of territory. They were vassals of Rome, but it would not be inaccurate at all to call them the kings of the whole empire or the whole world. And here are the first 11 verses. I'm not going to reread those, but we have that there, and then we want to move on and say, does any of that sound familiar? What's going on in those 11 verses? Let's go back to it a minute. You've got these bowls of wrath being poured out. And again, this is another one of these cycles of seven. But now, what's interesting about this is that not only does it call to mind the previous judgment cycles, but what's going on here? What are these bowls of wrath pouring out? What's being poured out? Excuse me? Judgment? Well, what specifically? As I say here, does it remind you of anything? Does it sound familiar? Remember, Jerusalem has now become another Egypt. It is therefore important to realize that the bowls of wrath not only have striking similarities to the previous vision cycles, but also to the plagues that were visited upon Egypt in Exodus 7 through 11. And here's one of these wonderfully garish things where it's all taken very literally. And, I'm sure in terms of the Egyptian plagues, it probably did look something like that. Oh, well, let me just see here. This poor woman here has got the 666 emblazoned on her forehead, so she's in really bad shape altogether. So you see, this is what's going on here. This is calling, the city has already been compared to Egypt. Jerusalem has already become like the, in the terms of the Jews, the paradigm example, the classic case of evil incarnate in the world. Egypt. I mean, if you're a Jew in that time, you can't even say the word without wanting to spit. Because Egypt was so corrupt and everything about it was so wicked in terms of the memory of the Jews. And this is where we get into some of the interesting literalness of the past fulfillment of this. And this is where it gets to be very striking. Because on the one hand, we do have this book full of symbolism. But on the other hand, we do get the idea that there was indeed a warning that was being sounded to the people of that day about events that were about to take place. Now, this is a representation of Josephus, the great Jewish historian, in his book, The Wars of the Jews. Look at what he says here. He's talking about a naval battle. The Romans, of course, not only were great warriors and fighters on the land, they had a tremendous navy. And when they laid siege to Jerusalem and attacked that part of Israel, they had naval support as well, and some of the Jews, and the Jews had, you know, their own fighting vessels, some of them did, and they took to attacking the Romans or trying to defend themselves. And look at what he says. He says, however, as they sailed around about the vessels, meaning the Jews, they threw stones at the Romans. The Romans leaped into their ships with swords in their hands and slew them, but when some of them met the vessels, the Romans caught them by the middle and destroyed at once their ships and themselves who were taken in them. And for such as were drowning in the sea, if they lifted their heads up above the water, they were either killed by darts, meaning these large, kind of giant-sized arrows that the Romans used, or caught by the vessels. But if in the desperate case they were in, they attempted to swim to their enemies, the Romans cut off either their heads or their hands. They were killed by the darts upon the lake, and the Romans leaped out of their vessels and destroyed a great many more upon the land. One might then see the lake all bloody, full of dead bodies, for not one of them escaped. And a terrible stink and a very sad sight there was on the following days over that country. For as for the shores, they were full of shipwrecks and of dead bodies, all swelled as the dead bodies were inflamed by the sun and putrefied. When you read some of the language that you have in Revelation about what was soon to take place, and you read these incredible historical accounts of what really happened by someone who had... He wasn't trying to prove that Revelation would fulfill this. I mean, he hadn't even read the book of Revelation. It's just amazing how the imagery fits almost perfectly what was being described as something that was about to happen. And then we have this thing about the frogs, and this is a very ancient depiction. I'm not sure where this image came from, but it's obviously very old. And I saw the three unclean spirits coming like frogs out of the mouth of the dragon, for they are demon spirits performing signs, and etc., etc. You have here, first of all, let's notice an anti-trinity. You know, you've got the Antichrist, well, here's the anti-trinity. You've got the dragon, the beast, which is Satan, the beast, which is at once Nero, who was the Caesar at the time, and also more generally the Roman Empire, and the false prophet, which we established could possibly either be one of the Roman procurators in Palestine at the time, or it could even be one of the Jewish high priests who was misleading people. Secondly, you note that this is further emphasizing the fact that Jerusalem has now become the new Egypt. She too is struck by a plague of frogs. That's why I raised the question when I read it a moment ago. It's not inconsequential that these things were described as frogs, and that was the imagery that was being used. For they are spirits of demons, going out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of the Almighty. Now, speaking of Gladiator, here's a scene from the movie. When you read the history of the Roman Empire at that time, you find that this 10-year decade, this AD 60 to 70, tremendously turbulent time in the history of Rome. There were civil wars at home, there were foreign battles on the fringes of the empire, and the Great Fire destroyed Rome in AD 64. It was a time of tremendous upheaval and ferment in the empire, all around the empire. Now, if you are begrudgingly under the heel of someone who's maybe letting you breathe every now and then, but for the most part, you are a vassal, you are a slave, and you're looking and you see that this person who has you under subjection is tottering a bit and is about to fall over, well, you might be making plans to do something about it and get out from underneath that subjection. And you might be talking with other people who are in the same situation you're in and saying, why don't we just pool our resources and do something about this? Vassal kings and kingdoms under Rome were demonically deceived into continued support and allegiance to what otherwise would have appeared to be a weak and crumbling empire. And their support was needed. Their support was needed, frankly, for the elimination of the Jewish rebellion. How do we know that? Well, the Roman legions, the men who made up the legions, I don't know about in the earliest days, but in the heyday of the legions, and especially in the latter part of the empire, they were what today we would call mercenaries. Now, I'm sure that many of them fought for the great glory of Rome, but they were well paid, they were well fed. This is one of the great jobs you could have in the empire, is being a warrior. Especially if you happen to be a warrior in the greatest armies the world has ever known. But if the empire is vast and its population is scattered over a third of the world, let's say, of the known world of the day, who's going to make up your army? Where are you going to draw on your soldiers? Who are you going to enlist? Well, you might get a guy from Rome, but probably not. You might get one from northern Italy, but where else? All right, this is the, for those of you who haven't seen the movie, this is Russell Crowe, the actor, and he plays the lead role of Maximus. Anybody remember where he's from in the movie? Spain. He was a Spaniard. And that was his great desire. Once this battle was over, where they finally subjected what we today call Germany, the Germanic tribes, he was going to go back home and go back to Spain. He was a Spaniard, but he was a Roman. He was a Roman citizen. Well, you see, you've got the same thing here. You've got this empire tottering, but the Jews had fomented a rebellion, and Nero had enough. The Romans said, we're tired of this. We're going to do something about these people. We're going to put an end to it once and forever. And so they have to draw on all these different tribal groups that make up their empire to populate their armies to do the work. Now, here we find, some of you have been wondering, who is the lovely Rexella? Well, there's Rexella and there's Jack Van Impe, okay, for those of you who don't know who they are. So what I'm telling is, don't listen to these people. And here's Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins, and that's a much aged Hal Lindsey of the late, great Planet Earth fame. They have their agendas of selling books and promoting things like that, and I'm sure that what they believe is absolutely something they believe to be true. But let's face it, with the exception of LaHaye and Jenkins, who've come to this kind of late, the other three, their whole career, their livelihood is built on a futuristic interpretation of the book of Revelation. If they don't keep the drums beating with the idea that this is going to happen in 1988 or 1999 or 2012 or whatever it is, they got to go to McDonald's and get a job because they can't sell books, they can't sell videos. And poor Jack, he's even now marketing things to the Roman Catholics. I've been to his website to prepare for some of these things, and I thought I remember him being criticized for this by some of his fundamentalist friends. But he has a video out about, watch this video and learn of the great prophecies or the great visions that the late Pope John Paul II had about the coming end times. That kind of thing. So, anyway, the setting for these events is from this time period. This time period. Not from the time period of the Van Impes and the Hal Lindseys. And if you want to understand what was going on here in the book of Revelation, think back to the time of ancient Rome. Okay? That's the main point I want to make about this. And that will conclude our presentation here today. Next week we will shut this down. We will take up the subject in much more detail about the Battle of Armageddon, and I will try to present to you a case that I think fully explains as to why that too is a past fulfilled event, and exactly what that's all about. Jim, would you cut the lights on, please? Thank you very much. Let me see if you have any questions or comments or observations before we... Yes, sir.
Is there any significance to the third of this and the third of that?
I don't think any more significance other than that was just a standard figure that worked well in terms of, you know, a nice round figure when you're writing a story and writing something about this. Unlike, say, the number 7 or the 144,000, which is the number 12, which is the number of the apostles, which is the number of the tribes of Israel squared to a perfect number or something like that. Any other questions or comments? Yes, John.